As we come to the second section of this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that deals with divine instruction on the matter of marriage, we turn our attention to the section in verses 10 through to 24. Paul had been asked by the Corinthian believers for counsel on various matters related to the subject and the relationship of marriage. It was wise on their part, of course, to do so. They have put before him, obviously in verse 1, some of the questions at least had been presented to him in writing. They wrote to him concerning certain queries that they had, issues that had come up of a practical nature in the congregation, and they were seeking for the counsel of the apostle. Whether or not they were expecting an inspired response to those questions is something that we simply do not know. We do know that Paul, on other occasions, wrote letters that were not inspired, but no doubt contained good and godly and scriptural advice to the churches. And maybe that's what they were expecting, a simple, ordinary letter from the apostle outlining measures that were to be taken. What they got in reply to the questions they had was a fully inspired and authoritative response, not merely from Paul, but from God using Paul to write. And we have his replies in this inspired epistle. It is, of course, always a very important thing for the Church of Christ to be guided on any matter relating to the regulation of the lives of God's people, whether in a church situation or in an ordinary private situation, as here it's the relationship of marriage. It is important for the Church of Christ to be guided in all these matters by a word from God. And that's what happens here. The church is not to be guided, especially in the matter of marriage that is before us, the church is not to be guided by the prevailing cultural or societal notions of the age. We are to be guided at all times in these matters by the Word of God. This is an area particularly crucial at all times in Christian life, but particularly in the age in which we find ourselves. I was thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, and the verse 26, when he's speaking there of his return and describing the character of the days that will prevail on the earth as he comes back. We live in those times right now. We are in the last of the last days. The apostasy that the scriptures refer to as being the precursor of Christ's coming is already at work and has developed to a significant degree. But if you look at Luke 17, the verse 26, here's what he says. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, remember that the Lord Jesus is describing here the working of apostasy. He is describing the kind of wickedness that called down the judgment of God. He refers to two instances, the global flood in Noah's day, and in the verses following on, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of the great instances of divine judgment in a special, unique sense upon special acts of departure from God. And it's interesting that the Savior chooses to describe the sins of Noah's day that particularly caused God to destroy mankind from the earth. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. This is not marriage that God was pleased with. This is sinful marriage. This is the kind of marriage that called down the judgment of God. This is an aspect of the wickedness of the age in which Noah lived that the Savior is describing here. And the clear application that Christ makes is that on this very subject, there will be wickedness abroad in the earth within the parameters of the relationship of marriage. There will be such wickedness abroad in the earth at the last days, previous to the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to judge the earth in fire once more. The church is not to be guided by the prevailing notions of the age. Our age is corrupted with sinful and wicked notions about marriage. The church today, speaking of the church in its visible sense, is corrupted and polluted with wrong ideas of marriage. And it is important for God's people to give attention to passages like this in God's Word, where we place ourselves under the instruction of what God has to say on this important matter, remembering that this will be one of the key areas of departure in the days that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the verses that we considered last time, in the verses 1 through 9, the apostle had simply indicated that there was no obligation to marry or not to marry. There was a degree of choice. And that's what he meant. We thought of this a little as we looked at verse 6. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. These were matters in which there was a degree of personal choice. Do I marry? Do I not marry? Consider the suitability of marriage. Consider the duties that are related to marriage. These were factors that were to be factored into any decision or any consideration of marriage. But there was leeway. There was room for personal liberty on some of these issues. Now Paul moves on to address other matters related to the issue of marriage, and particularly of separation and divorce, in which there is not quite the same leeway, and we will observe that as we go through these verses. As he moves on to deal with matters related to marriage and divorce. First of all, let's notice that in verse 10, he immediately refers to the instruction of Christ. When he is dealing with matters about which the Savior himself has spoken and spoken clearly and dogmatically, Paul instantly defers to the teaching of Christ. He immediately turns the minds of these believers to the command of the Lord. Now what Paul is indicating by doing this, as he's speaking now to the married, he's speaking to those who are in the relationship of marriage. And he is addressing that bond, that union. He immediately turns their minds to consider what the Lord has commanded. Obviously, there is no conflict between what Paul teaches here and what the Savior taught during his earthly ministry. Now that is an important point to make, because there are those that are prepared to say that Paul was teaching something different. There are those that are prepared to say that Paul here is departing from what the Scripture has taught up until this particular point in time. That is obviously not the case, as the Lord Jesus' command is here brought to bear. Paul says, let me remind you of what the Lord has commanded. And even the title that he gives to the Savior here, as the Lord, the Master. Here is what the Lord has commanded. So right away he is making the point, this is a matter of authoritative revelation. This is a matter not just of some kind of personal liberty. This is not something that's open to a personal decision. But it is a matter of divine command. Now, teaching on any matter must be subject to the authority of Christ. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter what the area of instruction. Particularly here we're dealing with the matter of marriage. But right across the board, every aspect of Christian teaching and Christian instruction must be subject to the revealed mind of Christ. Here's Paul, the inspired apostle, filled with the Holy Ghost in a unique sense. And what does he do? He immediately bows in subjection to the teaching and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all kinds of rascals abroad today who claim to be filled with the Holy Ghost and feel that that gives them liberty to say something that's contrary to what the Bible teaches and contrary to what Christ teaches. That's not the Spirit of God that's in them, that's the Spirit of the devil. Because the man who has the Spirit of Christ at work within him, as Paul has here, will immediately, without hesitation, defer to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis upon the word command in the verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Here is divine commandment. This has to be contrasted with what we have already considered in the verse 6. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. There were some areas in which there were only general guidelines. Oh, there were definite guidelines that the Scripture set down, but there was room for personal choice and discretion. Do I marry? Do I not marry? Paul says, I can't command you to marry. I can't command you not to marry. There is discretion. There is permission. There is scope there for the exercise of personal liberty and freedom. But this is different. This is different. He's addressing now a situation, a marriage has taken place, there is a marriage bond in place, and the Lord has commanded certain things about that relationship, and the apostle brings those to bear on the minds of the people. You know, that's the work of every faithful preacher of the gospel. It is simply to bring to bear the commands of Christ. A preacher has no business being authoritative and saying, do this, do that, simply based upon his own experience or his own advice, however knowledgeable he may be. The preacher only can be dogmatic when it comes to the commands of Christ. Paul says, I can command this. And yet he says, in a sense, it's not me commanding, it's the Lord who's commanding. I'm merely repeating the command of God. That's the preacher's authority. When he goes outside that, he has no authority. When he goes beyond what the Scripture actually says, what Christ has revealed by His Word and Spirit in this book, when the preacher goes beyond that, he has no authority to command anything. No child of God is under any obligation to obey any preacher, no matter who he is, when that preacher tries to enforce that which is beyond what Scripture demands. But where Scripture demands something, and let us be plain about this, where the Scripture commands something, not only does the preacher have a right to insist upon it, he has a duty to insist upon it. I am commanding, Paul says, and yet it's not I, but it's the Lord. His words carried the weight of a much higher authority than even that which Paul had as an apostle, for they were the words of Christ Himself that he was appealing to. Now, that being the case, what Paul has to say here on this subject must be read, understood, and interpreted in the light of what Christ taught on this subject. Paul is saying, I am in submission to the authority of Christ. I believe, I teach what Christ taught on this matter. So whatever Paul says And some of his statements are a little cryptic. Some of his statements have to be interpreted and understood in a particular way. But we must remember that when we look at them, Paul is not saying anything contrary to what Christ taught. Even when his words on the surface may appear to be open to a different interpretation. We have to come to those statements understanding this as a first and a general overriding principle. Paul taught what Christ commanded. Now, we can't make his words, therefore, mean something other than what Christ actually stated. Some try. Some try to find liberty, whether it's more scope for divorce or more scope for remarriage, in what Paul says than what Christ says. You get some of a liberal mind that will say, well, Paul was contradicting the Savior. He was teaching something that was foreign to what Christ taught. What a blasphemous insult to the doctrine of inspiration and to the work and person and character of God the Holy Ghost and to the person of Christ himself. Paul's not contradicting Christ. His words must be understood as being in agreement with Christ's words and commands. Now, that leads to a very obvious question. What did Christ teach on this matter? What did the Savior actually say? Paul is saying here, I agree with the Lord. What did the Lord say about these things? And very simply and quickly, we're going to take an overview of what the Lord Jesus said of the relationship of marriage and particularly of the aspects of this matter that Paul is considering in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn back, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 32. This, as you know, is part of the Sermon on the Mount in which the Savior gives his exposition of the law. He's dealing here in the context with the right interpretation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, relating as it does to the relationship of marriage. Verse 31 says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Remember that in the context of this exposition, the Lord Jesus is sweeping away wrong interpretations of the law and giving the right interpretation of the demands of God's moral law upon men. So this is a notion that had prevailed. It was a wrong interpretation. There were wrong ideas that were associated with this particular provision that God had made for divorce. And it had degenerated to the point where, at this time, it was considered proper to divorce a wife for any reason at all, even for silly and puerile reasons. The Lord said, that's wrong. That is a wrong view of the law. And he sets down this right interpretation. But I say unto you, here's the Lord saying, here's the Lord commanding, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He's saying very simply, there is only one basis upon which a marriage contract may be ended, and that is upon the sin of adultery. That's the only reason. Any other reason is wrong. Any other basis for divorce, and consequently then for any envisaged remarriage, is wrong. It is adulterous. It is sin. That's what the Savior said. There's one reason, one basis upon which divorce is permissible. It's the cause, as he puts it here, the cause of fornication, adultery, sexual unfaithfulness within the bonds of marriage. That's the only reason, the only basis that Christ says divorce may proceed. Then look at Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Same thing again. The single basis for the breaking of the contract of marriage, and consequently the single basis for a proper divorce and a proper remarriage, is if the divorce proceeded on this basis alone. In Mark chapter 10 and the verse 11, Mark 10, the verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke chapter 16, the verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. It's sin. It's a breach of God's law. Now, this is what the Savior taught. This is what the Lord Jesus commanded on this matter. Now, you will know that what the Savior was addressing as he spoke those words on those various occasions, he was addressing the Old Testament provision for divorce that Moses had put in place at God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that too is an important passage that we should turn to. Deuteronomy 24 in the verse 1 reads like this: when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send it out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What you have in Deuteronomy 24 is an if and a then situation. If certain things happen, then there are certain other consequences and conclusions that are to be drawn. This passage sets out a situation where a number of things have happened. There has been this uncleanness, this unfaithfulness, this unspecified sexual sin that has occurred. There is the basis for a divorce. The woman goes out. The Lord is not necessarily authorizing her to become another man's wife, because he speaks of her being defiled by that second marriage. What Deuteronomy 24 is simply addressing is, if all of these things have happened, if she's gone out, she is not to come back to her former husband. That is the command of Deuteronomy 24. It's not authorizing all kinds of divorce willy-nilly. It is simply saying, if this has happened, she is not to go back to her first husband, because she is now rendered unclean. She is now unable to return to him because of that second marriage that has occurred. The Lord Jesus is dealing with that matter. He is clarifying that issue. He is saying that in his authority as the lawgiver, defining the terms on which divorce may be issued and how there is to be a follow-on from that particular matter. This is what Christ has taught. And Paul is saying here, the Lord has commanded these things. I am in agreement with that. I'm not going to teach anything other than what the Lord has taught on this particular subject. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, he summarizes very simply, no doubt answering particularly and specifically the matters that had been put to him by the Corinthians. He now applies the commands of Christ concerning marriage, and he makes three observations. Number one, in the second half of verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. She's not to leave. She's not to go. That's the general rule. But again, you have to understand that in the light of what Christ has said. She is not to leave her husband unless there are valid grounds for doing so. Unless there is a situation like that which Christ has described. But the general rule is she's not to leave. Then, in verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. If she leaves her husband without due cause, she must remain unmarried or return to her husband. If for some other reason a separation occurs, that separation on the basis of some other reason apart from adultery, that separation is not a basis for remarriage. She must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Incompatibility is not a ground for divorce and remarriage. The Savior has set down one ground on which scriptural divorce may proceed and on which remarriage is possible. Paul is saying here, if she leaves for any other reason, remember, we're interpreting what he says here in the light of what Christ has said. If she leaves for any other reason, then she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And of course, the same principle will apply to a man who leaves, not just to the woman. And then the third application is, let not the husband put away his wife. And again, the understanding is, because of Paul's agreement with the teaching of Christ, except for the reason which the Savior allows. If that reason doesn't exist, then you can't leave. The wife cannot put away her husband, nor the husband put away his wife, except upon the basis that Christ indicated. And so Paul, in saying what he has to say here, submits himself to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then you will notice, secondly, that he comes to give some specific instruction for believers married to an unsaved spouse. Verse 12 following, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. We touched upon what he meant by this last time. He's not saying that these are just human words. No, these are inspired words. These are the words of God. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. He is saying, I cannot give you book, chapter, and verse where the Lord Jesus himself dealt with this particular matter. He has given us some statements where the Savior did address specifically the matter of divorce and of unfaithfulness and of remarriage. And he has already incorporated that into what he has to say. But now he's moving into territory where we have no written record of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry actually addressing this particular issue. That is not to undermine the authority of what Paul is now about to say, for these are the words of the Spirit of Christ. He's simply saying, I can't turn you to a point in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus himself actually dealt with this matter. So let's notice what Paul has to say here, as the Spirit of God speaks through him to address this particular issue. The case of a marriage where one of the parties is a believer and one is an unbeliever. Obviously, circumstances of that kind had arisen in Corinth. Perhaps God had moved in power through the preaching of the gospel and a wife had got saved, but her husband was still unconverted, or a husband had got converted to Christ and his wife was still an unbeliever. Did Paul have any counsel from God as to how they were to live, how that marriage was to be conducted and carried through. It's obvious, as we look at what Paul has to say here, and this is an important point, that in such a case the marriage is real. There is a real marriage. Some have the foolish idea, when it suits them, that at conversion, it's as if God drew a magic line in the sand and back before that time, nothing matters. There's a complete break, a clean start. We don't even need to remember or think about anything from the past. But that's not the case. Because Paul makes it clear here that the marriage remains in place. This is not something that the Lord erases at conversion. There is a contract. There is a binding union before God that carries over. When one of the parties is converted, that marriage is still real. Marriage cannot be broken up upon the basis of spiritual inequality or spiritual incompatibility. Because a husband or wife is unconverted while the other spouse is saved is not a reason to break up the marriage. The difficulties that are very real that are associated with such an imbalance are not a basis to break up the marriage. Is Paul saying it will not be difficult for a Christian woman to be married to a heathen man? No, he's not saying that at all. He would have been very aware of the difficulties on a practical level, sometimes the heartbreak that such a situation would bring for the believer in those circumstances, whether it was a believing husband or a believing wife. There were very real difficulties. But those difficulties were not a reason to break up the marriage. The marriage bond was real. And he goes on to develop his reasons in the verses here, why the marriage was to be maintained, why it was to be regarded as a real marriage, a real bond that was not to be broken up. If the unbelieving husband is prepared to stay with his believing wife, well, don't let her leave. And vice versa, don't let there be a breaking up of the marriage. Let them stay. Let him not put her away. Let her not leave her husband. Four. Verse 14. Now he lists a number of reasons here for saying what he does. Arguments that he uses in support of his position. However difficult it may be, stay with that unsafe partner. The marriage is real. Don't break it up. Don't leave. Don't put her away. Because, number one, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. The unsaved spouse is, to use Paul's word, sanctified by the presence in that marriage, in that home, of a believing partner. The conversion of one of the parties to the marriage has an effect upon the other. They are sanctified. That's not to say that they are saved, that they are suddenly made holy and right before God. But nevertheless, when one of the partners to the marriage gets converted, there is an immediate effect upon the other because there is a curbing of sin. There is a witness against sin. We are called to exercise the witness of salt and light in the world. Well, here is an instance of that in the private setting of the home and of the marriage, of the family life. The believing wife is a witness now against her husband's sin, is a check against his sin, a curb upon his sin. Those activities that perhaps they pursued together which were sinful, now she is a witness against them. Vice versa in the case of the believing husband. There is an impediment now to engaging in sin. There is a witness in the home. And there will be a cleansing effect. There will not be the same indulgence of sin as before. Now, this is a wonderful indication of the degree to which God looks upon marriage as forming an indivisible unit, two regarded as one, because where one of the parties is converted immediately, there is a difference in the whole unit now. Even though one still remains unconverted, he's regarded in the eyes of God in a different light. Oh, he's still a sinner, still needs to be saved, but he has special privileges now. As soon as one part of the couple is justified and holy in the eyes of God, the other is regarded in a special light. Specially favored, specially privileged. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife by a believing husband. But notice the second argument, and it is an argument from the effect upon the children of any such marriage. In the case where there are children, they too are spiritually affected by the salvation of a parent. God regards the children of believers as being particularly privileged and specially blessed. They are regarded, while they are children, as being part of the visible body of the church. Oh, it doesn't mean that the children are saved because the parent is saved. It doesn't mean that the children are regarded as being the children of God or justified simply because of the faith of the parent. No, they're still sinners. But they have the privilege of being considered as within the pale of the visible church. They're now privileged in a special way as being exposed to the gospel, of being exposed to gospel promises and the privileges of hearing God's word and of being guided and directed by God's word. The children are counted as holy. They're counted as clean. There is that, again, that separating effect. They are separated from the world generally, and they are now considered in an external sense as being within the pale of the visible church. They are sanctified, not internally, not in the heart, not in a saving sense, but they are sanctified in an external sense because of their external connection now with holy things. Once they were not connected with the church in any way, but now through a mother or through a father, they are connected with the church of Christ. And so they are regarded in this special sense. And Paul is saying, for the sake of the children, That's an argument to maintain the marriage because of the effect upon the children of that marriage, the spiritual effect. They're identified with the Church of Christ. And then the third argument, in verse 16, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The unsaved spouse may be brought to faith in Christ through the witness of a believing partner. This is what Peter says very clearly as he addresses wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even to the ungodly, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The unbelieving husband brought to faith in Christ through the witness of a believing wife. That's an argument Paul uses for maintaining a marriage in a very difficult situation where one of the partners to that marriage is unconverted. And surely this prize, the prize of the unbelieving spouse's conversion, is a prize that is worth suffering whatever temporary hardships may be involved to obey God, to make those hardships worthwhile. If at the end of them, and by them, the unbelieving partner may be brought to Christ. Let me just make an observation before we leave this particular point, as a sort of a footnote to what Paul is saying here, that you will notice if you look carefully, that what Paul is giving here are reasons to remain in a marriage. He is not giving reasons here to contract a marriage or to enter into a marriage with an unbelieving partner. To knowingly marry, for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-believer is an act of disobedience. It's an act of sin. Paul is not saying, let me give you some reasons here why it's proper for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. He is particularly addressing a situation where one of the parties to the marriage has become a Christian. And he's arguing for them to remain in the marriage. I want you to bear in mind that difference. It's an important difference. But nevertheless, even as a footnote to that footnote, if a Christian were to disobey God, and in defiance of God's commands to marry only in the Lord and not to enter an unequal yoke, were a Christian, many Christians have done this, knowingly have disobeyed God and have contracted a marriage with an unbeliever. It's a real marriage. They are to remain in it. They can't simply change their mind the next week and say, you know, I should never have married you. I disobeyed God, I'm going to leave. No, no, no. Once the marriage is contracted, you've got to live with it and pay the price of your disobedience. But you have to remain. The marriage is real. It's an important footnote to add to what Paul is saying here. Then in verse 15, he introduces the principle or the case of abandonment. What if, in a situation where an unbeliever is married to a believer, what if that heathen spouse decides, okay, I'm done, I'm out of here, and abandons his or her believing partner? Desertion occurs. And Paul addresses this. It was a very likely case. After all, a heathen city like Corinth, and God had saved individuals here and there. They were married to heathen spouses. It was likely that sooner or later such a case would arise, and probably had arisen. As these words indicate, Paul had been contacted as to what to do in such a situation. He clearly indicates and states here that desertion, this abandonment, is equivalent to the adultery that the Savior made the sole reason for scriptural divorce. Paul puts this abandonment in the same category, in the same case as what the Savior had referred to. Remember, he's speaking here as one in subjection to what Christ has said. That's why I said at the beginning, it's important to remember this. He's not teaching anything contrary to what Christ taught. Christ addressed specifically the matter of adultery being the basis of scriptural divorce and authorizing remarriage. Paul, we could say he adds to that, and yet in a sense it's not adding at all. It is simply an amplification of what Christ said and what Christ taught. He's saying, I'm agreeing with the Savior, but here is a case that really fits in with what he's saying. Desertion, abandonment, where an unbelieving partner abandons his spouse or her spouse. Paul says that is really what the Lord was addressing. The marriage contract is broken and ended by that act of desertion. And in such a case, the abandoned party, to use Paul's words, a brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases. We generally have a negative idea of the word bondage. It usually is connected with slavery. But it simply expresses the idea of being bound, a contract, obligation. And the Scripture does use that very language concerning marriage. There is a sense in which the husband and the wife are bound together. The wife bound to her husband as long as he liveth. Romans 7 and the verse 2 indicates that clearly. Verse 39 uses the same terminology in this chapter. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. There is a bond. But Paul is saying where there is desertion, the brother or sister is not under bondage. The bond is broken. Just as in the case of adultery, the bond is broken, and he says, the brother or sister is not under bondage, but God, in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And the clear inference is that the marriage contract is broken and that the believing partner is free to remarry in the Lord and may do so at peace with God, where such abandonment has occurred. Then let me quickly just point out a fundamental principle that Paul invokes in verses 17 through 24. He applies it to marriage and he applies it to other areas of life as well. A fundamental gospel principle states it a number of times, verse 17, 20, 24, and again in verse 27. As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. All churches. Here's a general rule of Christian living. A general gospel principle. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now, it is a general rule. It's a rule that is qualified. There are certain things in which that we are not to remain in. When God saves us, there are to be changes. Paul is saying, however, as a general rule of life relating to these kind of social relationships, there is to be a remaining in the calling in which God found us. There's not to be a sort of a revolutionary, radical overthrowing of all of our relationships when we are converted. The gospel does not destroy the normal relationships of society. For instance, the gospel does not destroy the marriage. When one party to that marriage is converted and the other is not, the gospel doesn't come in and say, right, let's break up the marriage and you go marry somebody else. No, no, Paul is saying that marriage is sacrosanct. It's a legal binding contract before God and man. There is a general rule that is stated here that God's people are not to chafe under the difficulties and the restrictions of their social circumstances. They are not to agitate for change, to overthrow those relationships that they are part of when God finds them in salvation. They are rather to bow to the sovereign purposes of God. God saved you when He did. In the circumstances that He found you, He could have saved you at any time. He could have saved you before those circumstances developed, but He didn't. He saved you in that situation, and we are to bow to the sovereign purpose of God and say, Lord, You found me here, and I have to be content with that. There are certain things that cannot be changed. There are certain things that we shouldn't try to change. There are certain things that we just have to live with because that's where God found us. Here's a woman. She's now a believer. She's married to a heathen husband. She could wish it was different. But that's where God found her. She may sit down and say, well, you know, if the Lord had only saved me 5 years before, I would never have been married to this man and how different things would have been. But He didn't. He worked in those circumstances. So I have to live with them. I have to work with where I'm at. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying, you know, when God saves you, you don't have to change. You don't have to grow in grace. You don't have to throw out sin. You don't have to make progress. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there are areas in life where we just simply have to be content with the sovereign purpose of God. Here I am. This is what God found. This is what God saved, and I can't do anything to change it. He goes on to include here certain matters where there is liberty to change. For example, he talks about the slave or the servant. And the slave might have opportunity to obtain his freedom. Well, that's fine. If you can use that for the Lord, well, be a free man. But don't chafe in the position of a slave. Don't feel that the gospel somehow gives you the authority to be a social revolutionary and to start agitating against the position that you are now in. No, if God called you being a slave, well, you be a slave for the Lord. If you can be a free man, well, that's not going to be a sinful thing. If you've had opportunity, well, take the opportunity if you can use it for the Lord. Even when changes are not in themselves sinful, they are to be made deliberately and carefully with an eye to the Lord's glory, remembering that we are to be slow to overthrow the situation that we are in when God found us. Certain things that can't be changed, things that are best lived with, other changes that we should be hesitant to make, that may not be in themselves sinful, but we don't rush into them. We're going to treat them carefully. Even the slave, Paul says. Well, it's not a sinful thing to be a free man, to be delivered from a life of slavery and service. But Paul is advising caution. If you can be a slave for the Lord, well then be a slave for the Lord. If you can be a free man for the Lord, well be a free man. He applies this rule to other areas of life. He brings in circumcision and uncircumcision. That's just to say, the gospel doesn't compel a Gentile convert to become a Jew, nor does it compel a Jewish convert to become a Gentile. You be what God found you as. You remain in that calling. He applies it to the specific case of a servant. Be slow to change. Be slow to break out of the situation that God found you in. And this principle proceeds on a wonderful basis according to verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. You're not to be a slave to a human agenda. You're not to be a slave to human interests. The child of God, notice how he refers to the brethren in verse 24, brethren, the children of God. Live where God found you. Live for Him. Don't chafe under those circumstances. Don't try to break out of the restrictions of your circumstances of life. You've been bought with a price. Don't live by a human agenda, your own or anybody else's. You belong to the Lord, body and soul. And submit on that basis to His sovereign purpose for your life, whether it's in marriage or in service or in a situation of Jew versus Gentile. Just stay where God found you. Stay in that calling. Grow in grace. Serve the Lord within the parameters of that context. It ought to be our chief concern to, wherever the Lord has found us and placed us, to live for Him. To live as those who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And however difficult the circumstances may be, however much we could wish to the depths of our heart, Lord, I wish it were different. I wish that You'd saved me at this point rather than at this point. Well, that's really a foolish wish. We bow to the sovereign purpose of God and say, Lord, You find me where I'm at. Help me to live where I'm at for the glory of the Lamb who bought me. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.